In our Bible Doctrine series, I hope it has become clear to you the connection between the Bible that we have now put together and how God gave it. The whole point of this series is to communicate these important doctrines. When God spoke, we call that revelation. Revelation is God speaking things that man cannot otherwise know on his own. When men speak for God, that's called prophecy. When these men, being spoken to by God, write words down on a page, that's called inspiration. They're inspired to write scripture. When men look at those words on a page and get understanding, here's my light bulb, that's called illumination. This is a doctrine where we get understanding from the Word of God. Then there's utilization. I'll draw my tools up here. Where the Bible is usable. So God revealed and spoke through prophets who speak for God and inspired scripture so that we might understand and use it for a purpose. And that purpose that God ordained for the scripture to be used for was for salvation, for our understanding of who he is, of how to live this life, knowing the truth, walking by faith, not by sight, and all the rest. His will we declared at the seminar for the dispensation, the fullness of times. All of this is part of the use from understanding the written words that God revealed through prophets. We've been dealing with, starting last few weeks, with this doctrine of canonization. And the canon is the collection of books, or the books that God has ordained to be authoritative for the rule and faith and practice for the church. It's what he has described as his holy book. And so we started talking about the books being ordained of God, because usually when you talk about the subject of how do we know the books we have are God's words and are God's book, is the books that he wanted us to have. People tend to think that men selected them, because there were councils throughout history and people have reiterated lists of the books that they say are God's inspired words. So they think that men's declaration of their faith is what determines their authority. That's not true. The books themselves are inspired of God and contain within them the authority that God's words have. And so people recognize that, and thus you should believe them. But it's not men that give them the power and authority. These books are ordained of God. The books were collected over time. We covered that last lesson. It wasn't that God at one point in time delivered the Bible from heaven and that's it. It's over with and done. There are other religions where that's the case. God just plopped down a book supposedly to one man and that was it. But that's not the case for the Bible. Over 1,400 years, God spoke through prophets to write words down where they saw and understood things for a purpose and used it in their daily life. And thus the Bible was a growing canon or collection of books, beginning with the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Torah back there. And they were using those books. Then as time went on, more books were inspired of God for their use and understanding and growth. Okay, so now we have a verse where Paul writes, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. So God collected these books by prophets and apostles. And we covered that last time. The way that they would know which books were inspired and which were not, which ones were supposed to be part of God's book, his table of contents, was by the same prophets that God spoke to. Okay, so it wasn't just random men saying, let's vote on this. God spoke to men through prophets. Hebrews 1:1 says that. In time past, he used prophets. Now, that's not the way he speaks to us today. That is how God spoke in time past, specifically in the time period in which God was creating his book. And so we covered the Old Testament, how prophets would confirm the prophets, and how prophets spoke of other prophets, and how they identified what they wrote as the words of God. They also identified false prophets, and false teachings, and false writings. And it's that same ability that God gave that they would identify which parts of the of written words were God's scripture or not, okay? The same goes in the New Testament with apostles, where God gave the power and authority of prophecy to the apostles in the early church, the 12 apostles of Israel, and they could write in scripture and then also affirm which books God wanted in his book or not. So again, prophets and apostles is who collected these books into the canon. This morning's lesson, I want to talk about the canon, or the collection of books that God deems authoritative, as being closed. That is, there's no more being added to it. And usually this point is what people think of when they want to talk about the doctrine of the canon. Like, is it closed or not? Do we have all the books or can we add two there? Is God going to add some more later? How do we know the difference? You say, well, what's the importance of this? Well, there's a lot of religions that claim to add things to the scripture. Islam does that, for example. Islam claims, unbeknownst to many Muslims, that the Bible is actually one of their holy books. The Bible, along with the writings of Muhammad, the Quran. So it's an addition to the Bible. In that way, it's very similar to Mormonism. Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon and other books like that, they say were addition to the scripture. So they take the Bible plus the Book of Mormon, right? And so you have an issue with this idea of the canon, and more specifically, people's understanding of where it came from. If these people are writing more books by inspiration, that means they're prophets, speaking of God. That means they're given for God's purpose, for people to understand, which means when you read them, you and I who are not prophets can read them to say, well, do they conflict with God, what God has already put in his book? If they do, there's a problem, right? Is he a real prophet or not? Is what he said come to pass? Is it filled with mistakes and errors and cultural oddities? Or is it actually something that aligns with God's purpose? Well, how would we know then if God has finished writing his book? Or maybe there's books he's yet to write and we just haven't got to the point where he wants to reveal them. How do we know? Well, we'll cover that hopefully today a little bit. But the lesson is that the canon is now closed. God's book is finished. Or, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given. I know the passage says all scripture is given by inspiration of God, but we're really tearing apart that verse and all these lessons because there's a lot of doctrines found in this simple statement. And this idea that all scripture, what do you mean by all? Like all? Like is it all done? Or is it just all up to this point or what? Well, we'll cover in a couple weeks here how the all speaks to everything. And that's why we're talking about this today, because if it's not everything, then verse 17 can't be true. The man of God can't be thoroughly furnished into all good works, can't be perfect, can't be complete. If the book's not complete, the man of God can't be complete, verse 17. But you and I, the teaching today is that we're complete in Christ. Well, how do we know that? Because we have a finished book that articulates the finished work. God's book is finished in this dispensation. It's done. How do we know this? Well, here's a hint. Numerology is a really bad argument. Okay, please don't start there. And this is really where numerology comes into play. Well, here's how we know. Because superstitious ideas with numbers around this book, that gives me assurance, based on some superstitious level, that this can't be a coincidence. Okay? There are 22 books of the New Testament, if you exclude the four Gospels and the book of Acts. And guess what? There are 22 books of the Old Testament that contain from Psalms to the 12 minor prophets, 22 books, they're the same number. That's amazing. Well, I just arbitrarily drew some lines there, but it's like, yeah, it's the same number. It's amazing. There are 24 books in the Hebrew Old Testament. And you know there's 24 kings, if you include Jesus, in Judea line of kings in the Bible? That's something. That's telling us something, you know. You know how many popular 316 verses there are in the Bible? There's quite a few. It's like, oh, that's something. Wow, that's something. What does that actually mean? Nobody knows. Numerology is not how we're going to prove that the 66 books we have is God's word. We've already established that God ordained the books. It's his table of contents because he purposed to write this thing. And he wrote it through prophets, and it's prophets and apostles that not only write it, but also are involved in the bookmaking. Okay? If there's not prophet and apostles going on today, then there's no bookmaking going on today. Okay? Like, we're not involved in it. So we have to rely on the prophets and apostles that came before us, you see, to determine that. Not churchmen or people that were more spiritual among the church in this dispensation, but prophets and apostles. You say, well, they don't claim to be prophets and apostles. Then their word is not authoritative, is it? You see? So this is the issue. So how do we know then? Well, here's how you know. By studying what God is doing. Well, how do I do that? In the book. People say, well, that's circular. It's not circular. You've got to open the book to understand these doctrines. We've been talking about that throughout the whole series. To understand what the Bible claims about itself, what it teaches about itself, we've got to open the book itself. And we learn that there's a God. He speaks by revelation to prophets, and he writes scripture down over time, not all at once, and it gives understanding. And that's why we can open the book and understand these things as he progressively reveals it. And we can use it. And as we start to use it, we establish and recognize, rather, not establish, we recognize what God has already established as his word. Okay? So we study what God's doing. Now, hopefully you realize over the years here that as we talk about what God is doing, we're talking about the will of God or the dispensational study of the Bible, right? That's what dispensational study is. It's looking at what God is doing and how that changes progressively through time in the Bible. And when we study that, we recognize that, then we start to see that God has a purpose that can dictate whether he's writing or not. Okay? And that's how simple it is. It's amazing how many of these doctrines, especially those about the Bible, and even the Godhead, people do not want to use Scripture to describe them. They want to, in their theological speculations, determine some proof that doesn't require God's supernatural intervention or what he's actually doing. Well, that only gets you so far, folks. Because without knowing what God's doing, you don't have the authority to determine an established Scripture. You don't have it. Right? And thus the debate ensues. Look at Colossians 1:25, for example. Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles, the dispenser of the gospel of the grace of God. And as we know coming into this series, that he is the one that describes what God is doing today. For we find the nature of the doctrine, the description of the church and God's operation of will, not only today, but for the fullness of times, Paul reveals his will. So we can understand, unknown to other people in time past in the Bible, we can now know from what God's revealed in Scripture what God is doing. And so that should affect how we think of the Bible being closed or open or whether God's writing a book. Colossians 1:25, Paul says, I am made a minister for the body of Christ's sake, in verse 24. I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which was given to me for you. So you see, God revealed something to Paul, who's here speaking by prophecy, writing things down in Colossians, so he's inspiring things, for you to understand, right? Colossians 1:25, what are you to understand? It's given to him for you to fulfill the word of God. That's interesting. Now, Paul is not Jesus. Like Jesus came and said, I came not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Jesus himself fulfills the prophecies that speak of him. There is no prophecy speaking of Paul, right? And yet Paul said it was given to him by Christ to fulfill the word of God. What's he mean by this? Well, I would offer to you here, this is speaking to, in part at least, to this idea of inspired Scripture. And it given, being given to Paul to fill up that which God had to reveal as part of his book. And without Paul, the book's not done. And with Paul, we see something of an establishment of his purpose that's revealed in his book. Okay? But let's go back before Paul here at the beginning and talk about the Hebrew Bible, which we dealt with last lesson, and how the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, how the Hebrews in Israel collected the books. We talk about a lot about prophecy back there in the temple and how God, remember, enshrined his words that he wrote on tablets of stone in a box and said, make that box holy, make this room holy, bow down and pray to that room that contains my words. Remember that? So he was teaching everything about my words matter. It wasn't even the building, it was the words themselves, right? The building could be destroyed, but you still got to keep my words. And this was all in the Old Testament religion of Israel. And so I want to start here. We draw a timeline of biblical history. A real quick way to think about this is like this. You had Christ 2,000 years ago, okay? And roughly 500 B.C., you had Ezra, Nehemiah, the return of Israel from captivity. Roughly 1,000 B.C., we'll put Ezra here. You had David and Solomon. We had the Psalms and those sort of things. Roughly 1500 BC, you had Abraham. Okay, so this is the scope of Israel's history here. So that went to 500 years. You had 1500, Abraham received a promise. 1000 BC, you had David as king. So a lot of things happened between there. You had Moses back here. In fact, I think I'm wrong about this. Someone correct me. It's 1500s Moses. You have to go back 2,000 for Abraham. There we go. That works. He's given Abraham a promise. Roughly 500 years later, he had Moses in the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings going into Egypt. And then from Moses, he had 500 years until David, Saul, David, and Solomon, the first kings of Israel. Then 500 years later, Israel had fallen, being taken captive, and thus returned after God prophesied he would, about 500 B.C. Christ, of course, arrives on the scene roughly 0 A.D., but you know it's back here. He died around 33 A.D. Okay. So there's a historical timeline. I brought this up there because the Bible is done, as we pointed out before, by 100 A.D. The whole Bible, all Scripture that we have right here is done there. And who wrote the first books of the Bible? Moses, back here. Like compiled the Torah. So we have the Bible spanning that much of history. That's why you hear me say around 1400 years, because from here back to here, right, is the Bible was written. The Old Testament and the New Testament, all of Scripture, the Hebrew portion and the Christian portion. Now, the Hebrew Bible is here. The Old Testament, of course, was not written after Christ, but before Christ. Right? In fact, I'm going to correct my drawing here and say the Old Hebrew Bible was done here. There's a period of time right here that we'll cover in a moment of 400 to 500 years where there was no Scripture written. In fact, more than that, there were no prophets, which is why there was no Scripture written. But the Hebrew Bible starts with Moses back here, and the last people writing in the Hebrew Old Testament is Ezra, Nehemiah, Zechariah, Haggai, Malachi, which is around the same time as Ezra. The last books of our Old Testament, okay? God gave his book right there in that 1,000-year period of time for Israel. Now, did God ordain more books after Malachi, him being the last prophet? Did he ordain, well, you got the New Testament portion, but in the Hebrew Bible, did he ordain more books? Well, not until Christ comes do you have anything. There's no prophets there. There's no books. Now, when we talk about the Old Testament and whether how do we know which books are in the Bible, if you realize that God ordains them through prophets, you have a Bible and a canon that's recognized by the Hebrew, by Israel throughout history. What's in dispute in modern society are some books, between 7 and 15 of them, supposedly written here. Well, shouldn't they be in the Old Testament? The Roman Catholics add about 7 books to the Old Testament, right? It's called the apocryphal books. At least that's what we would call them, not believing they're not part of inspired Scripture. But they're written here. And I'm telling you today, knowing what God is doing through history, through this dispensational chart we're going to draw here, you'll know where God's writing books. Because when God's... Someone gaggle? No? Okay. Did someone let them in? When you have God operating through Israel, you have his prophets back here identifying and writing Scripture. No prophets, no Scripture. You see, that's the answer to the question, biblically speaking. Now, there's all sorts of extra biblical sources, and you can say, well, those guys thought it was Scripture, those guys didn't think it was Scripture, and all that sort of business. It really boils down to understanding how God gave his book. He gave his book through prophets who identified his Holy Scriptures, and that was happening here. There are no prophets here. How then could they write new Scripture, and how then could they identify that as Scripture? All right. Did he ordain more books after Malachi? Hebrews 1, verse 1, which we've covered in our series, speaks that God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. The prophets is how he spoke, is how he wrote, is how he compiled his book. Prophets are important for this venture. There were times where God did not speak in the Old Testament. Usually this is due to some transgression on Israel's side. And why is that? Because God had a covenant with them. The reason why God did all of this and writing this book and dealing with Israel throughout their history is because he made a promise to their fathers. It was his purpose, to create a nation, and he'd work through them. Romans 3:2 says the oracles of God were committed to Israel. The oracles, the writings, the teachings, the knowledge of what God would say. Okay? And there were times God did not speak to them. He didn't speak to them every day. There were ebbs and flows where God spoke and he didn't speak. Like I said, there's Moses. He wrote some books. David wrote a big portion of the Old Testament. You had prophets right here that wrote a lot. But there were times where the vision was scarce. In 1 Samuel 3:1, in the times of Eli, for example, when Samuel was an up and rising prophet, but not yet taking his position, okay, it says the word of the Lord was precious, meaning rare. Right? It was precious. There was no open vision. Samuel became that prophet that would start a new era. He was the one that anointed the kings here, Saul and David, right? But in Eli's day, there was no open vision, so they didn't have a prophet, which means what? There was no Scripture being written there either. Eli didn't write a book of the Bible. Didn't do it. What? There was no open vision. So all they had was what God had already written down through Moses. In 1 Samuel 28:6, in Saul's lifetime, this is the account and the reason why Saul goes to that witch of Endor, you know, tries to find what help from her, is because he said, the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. But he's the king of Israel. He's wanting some answers. He tries to use the way God says, I'll speak to you, picks up that phone, right? But God's not answering him. Now, Saul's got some problems, as you read back there in Saul's lifetime. He's got some issues. But the Lord answered him not by dreams, which is the way God communicated, not by Urim, which is the way God communicated through the priests, and not by the prophets, because that's how God communicated. by the prophets. Now, when you talk about God speaking to us, as Saul was looking for, we're talking about prophecy and or scripture. If Saul could pick up a book and tell him what to do, he would do that. But there was no book telling him what to do in that situation. He wanted a prophet. Many Christians today have the same situation. They open the Bible up. They don't see a specific instruction in the Bible about their current situation. So they want a fresh word. They want a revelation. God speak to me. Well, that would be prophecy. Okay? And your understanding whether God has finished this book and it being sufficient for you and being usable by you is dependent upon whether you think prophecy is continuing today or not. Right? They're connected. If you think prophecy is continuing today, you're going to diminish the importance and place of that book. If you think there's no more prophets, you're going to try to consult that thing. Or a witch, which is what Saul did. Right? Saul said, he's not answering me by dreams. You're my prophet. So he goes to find a witch. And that's what 1 Samuel 28 says. In Psalm 74, David writes, we see not our signs. David's talking about a time of Israel and the enemies there in Israel and how they're corrupt and this sort of thing. And he says, we see not our signs. Why is that important? Right? Do you look for signs? No, we walk by faith. Well, that's not how David was taught. Even though he did have faith, God covenanted to Israel to have signs. Remember what we talked about that last week? The last lesson, God speaks through the prophets and ordains the books and collects the books through the prophets. And how would you know he's a prophet? By signs and miracles and wonders. And God promised to Israel that the prophets would do those things, which is why you see miracles in Israel's history when the prophets were working. When there were no prophets, no miracles. There are no miracles, no prophets, no new books added to the collection. It's all connected. This is a consequence. The Bible is a consequence of God intervening the way he did through prophecy. So he says, we see not our signs, there is no more any prophet, is what David said. Psalm 74, verse 9. Okay. Israel's covenant that they had with God included blessings, but also curses. Part of the blessing was that God would speak to them through prophets and give them signs and miracles and wonders and things like this. He would give them scripture, give them a way to go, give them knowledge of his will. Part of the curses was blindness. Part of that curse, there was two sides to that covenant coin. If they weren't blessed by obeying the covenant, then they would be cursed. And part of that, among other physical manifestations of it, was they would be blind and not understand what God was saying, or they wouldn't hear what God was saying. In other words, they wouldn't be able to see or have the word, because you can't hear but the word. So part of the covenant curse was, I'm not talking to you, right? That was the consequence of disobedience. Look at Micah chapter 3, verse 6. Micah chapter 3. You see this described by Micah here in verse 5. Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err. So there's false prophets going on. That bite with their teeth and cry peace, and he that puts not into their mouths, they even prepare war against him. So God's trying to rebuke Israel and make them repent for their wrong actions, and there are false prophets saying, don't worry, you're at peace with God, that's why he's not judging you. Right. Well, that's not what God said. These are false prophets. The opposite would be true today, where Paul tells us by revelation of Christ that we have peace with God through faith, justified by faith. And when someone comes to you and says, well, God's angry at you, he's judging America or the world or your country or your city, guess what? They're a false prophet. Or at least a false teacher, right? Because that's not what God is doing today. Micah 3:5, however, or verse 6, therefore, because of these false prophets, therefore, night shall be unto you that ye shall not have a vision, and it shall be dark unto you that ye shall not divine, and the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. Then shall the seers be ashamed, and the diviners confounded, yea, they shall all cover their lips, there is no answer of God. You see the consequence here, the curse, the punishment for the disobedience and their blasphemy and false prophecy and teaching is that I won't talk to you. You will actually be confounded, right? No more prophets. I won't answer you. I bring this up because there's a time in Israel's history where there was no prophets, like a long time. And that has to do with the book, because these are the time period where some supposed books were written as part of the Bible. That's the main dispute. There's not a major dispute on the other books of the Old Testament. There really isn't. There's smaller disputes. Many of them Jesus settles when he mentions Daniel and he mentions Jonah and Moses, right? But it's really about Tobit and Judith and Sirach and Maccabees. Is that part of your Bible? Or when were they written? Here? Were there prophets confirming those things? No. Then who determines this? Church councils? What? You see, that's why I tried to lead you up to this understanding about how God gave his word. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. Remember Isaiah 6? During the time of Israel's fall back here, where he sends Isaiah to prophesy against the nation. And he says in verse 9, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes." Is he telling him to blind them? Like, make it so they don't hear? I'm pretty sure that's what he's saying. But he's revealing true words. They can, but he's making it hard for them, apparently. And that's because what he's going to be saying is God's going to judge you. And you've done wrong, and what you're living is a consequence of your wrong. And they're going to say, "What are you talking about, Isaiah? We're at the height of our culture." And he's saying, "You're breaking God's law." Right? And that's why it makes it hard to them. But he closes their ears because of this, and he makes their eyes heavy, right? "Then said I, Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, until judgment comes." That's what he says. "And the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate." So here we have Isaiah saying, go tell them these things so they won't hear. Jesus alludes to this many times in his ministry in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where he says, he answers the question why he speaks in parables, and he says so they will not hear, as Isaiah wrote. Right? Why is he doing that? He speaks to parables to people in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John who have already not believed him. Yes. That's why he does that. That's why the disciples who do believe him, they ask him, "What do you mean?" And he actually gives them the explanation because they have faith and they believe. They have ears to hear. And so he speaks to the crowd to filter out those that have ears to hear or not. And I'll say something hard to understand, and those who don't have ears to hear, they don't want to believe, they leave. And those that remain and ask, sure, I'll give you the answer because you believe, right? And so Isaiah 6, again, is talking about this idea of not understanding. Isaiah 29, verse 10, there's a judgment and a curse upon the nation here. Isaiah 29, verse 10. "The Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered." Now, you've heard the first part quite a bit. The spirit of deep sleep, right? Closed your eyes. Look what he says. What's their eyes? How do they know? How can they see what God is saying? Well, he wrote scriptures. There's been scriptures up to this point in Isaiah. He's written books. But he's going to close that book to them, right? He says, "The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered." Right, not going to happen. They'll claim to be prophets, but they won't show the necessary signs or the necessary understanding. They won't get it. Verse 11, "The vision of all has become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed." You see that? The closed book. When I don't deal with you as righteous, but rather as wicked, I'm closing my book. Now, of course, we know back here in Isaiah, he wasn't done writing all the scriptures. We still have some Christian scriptures here to go. But throughout Israel's history, the books were inspired when he wanted them to know and use it, and he stopped writing it when he was punishing them. He said, go back and read what I wrote to you. And even then, you won't understand it because of your lack of belief, right? That was part of their curse. Ezekiel 7, verse 26. I show you these passages to show you the connection between the writing of the book, or collecting of the books, or adding new books, and the prophets, the way God spoke to them, right? Hebrews 1:1 says he spoke to them in time past by the prophets. Ezekiel 7, verse 26. Mischief shall come upon mischief, rumor shall be upon rumor. Not a good time, right? Then shall they seek a vision of the prophet. So they're living in spiritual chaos. And they shall seek a vision of the prophet. What do you think is going to happen? God surely will oblige, because he loves people. Right? They're under the law covenant here. "But the law shall perish from the priest and counsel from the ancients." Right? So you're going to look for a vision, and you're not going to have it. You're going to look for a prophet, you're not going to have it. Why? Because you've rejected the word I gave you already. You see? Which is a spiritual principle that Christians have brought from that throughout the centuries, which is that the more faith you have in God's word, the more you can understand it. So you learn and grow some, and you learn and grow some more based on faith builds upon faith, right? When you doubt the scripture, you're not going to grow at all. And so that spiritual understanding comes from passages like this where it says, look, you're living in spiritual chaos. You want me to talk to you. It's not going to happen. You're not going to get understanding. Here specifically, though, he's talking about prophets. There won't be prophets, because that's how they could talk to God. It's through these men that God spoke to. Look at Amos chapter 8. Amos prophesies a famine. Again, these prophets are prophesying about judgment to Israel. And he says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land." Now, that's what Leviticus Deuteronomy said. A part of the curses was I'd bring a famine. But Amos says, it's not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. What's he say? There'll be a famine, a dearth, a lack of my words. And he's sending it. So it's not that people just don't want it. That's already occurred. They don't want his words. He's saying, I'm not going to send my words. You don't want it, not going to send it. Right? No prophets. Okay, this is what happened many times throughout Israel's history, where he would stop sending prophets or send prophets just to a few, to a remnant. Now, in history, like I drew this chart up here, there are some 400 or 500, if you count up to post-Jesus, 500 years where there were no prophets. Look at Malachi 3. Malachi is the last writing of the Old Testament. It's after Israel returned from captivity. It's right before Matthew. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And Malachi, in his prophecy, writes down in Scripture here an event that's going to occur. Now, Malachi, of course, blasts Israel for disobeying the law in the first couple chapters. This is where you get Malachi, the teaching of the tithing, right? You robbed God. Well, this is a blast against Israel because they were breaking the law of tithing. It has nothing to do with you today. But that's what he was saying to them. Malachi 3, verse 1. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant." Who is the messenger that prepares the way before the Lord? I leave that open air for you. Look at Malachi 4. I'll tell you who it is. Malachi 4, verse 5. It's Elijah. Well, I thought it was John the Baptist. Well, Malachi 4, verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Why would you need a prophet before the Lord? Wouldn't just the Lord be enough? Jesus is called the Word in John 1, right? Who identifies the Word? The prophet. We're talking about the written words. Who identifies the written words? Prophets. If there's no prophet, there's no written words being identified, right? No prophets, guess what? No written words being identified. Guys are writing things, but they're just guys writing things. It's not God saying that's part of my book. Because he promised I wouldn't send prophets. I'm punishing this part of the issue. Yeah. Right? I'm sending a famine. The next thing that happens after Malachi is I'm going to send this messenger to prepare the way of the Lord. He'll bring judgment and everything else. And what do you read in the next page of Malachi? The book of Matthew. And this is the New Testament portion now, where Matthew describes this John the Baptist, who says, "I am the messenger preparing the way of the Lord," which is the connection to Malachi. John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet. He's the New Testament prophet. You're getting all things wrong this morning. No, he's an Old Testament prophet. John the Baptist never wrote a book of the Bible. Yes? What you know about John the Baptist comes from books that were written after Jesus died. Even Jesus said, "The law and the prophets prophesy till John," and then after. John was an Old Testament prophet. Jesus was born under the law. He was born under the Old Testament at a time where there was no prophets. And then John came. John was the first prophet in 400 years speaking to Israel. Why do you think he was so popular? People went out to see him. He's a prophet. And the whole crowd, "Oh, this guy's of God." Right? He was a prophet, which means he prophesied. It wasn't just a guy saying, "I think God called me to be his messenger." The angel appointed him. And John the Baptist had abilities, powers. Okay, and that proved himself to be a prophet. He baptized with the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost came down on Jesus. He baptized in water, and the Holy Ghost came down on him. Like, was that John's issue? Well, God was working through him, obviously. Right. And so you had John being this prophet that could identify the Word, literal incarnation in the flesh, Jesus. And that speaks to our subject of how to identify the words in a book. Prophets. The same ones, the same authority. 400 years without a prophet till John. In Luke 1:17, the angel in Luke 1 speaks of John the Baptist that he'll come in the spirit of Elijah. Luke 1:17, "He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." So he had power, you see. Elijah had power, didn't he? Elijah parted the waters. Elijah made things happen. "And here's John the Baptist in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children." That's Malachi chapter 4. and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So this is talking about John the Baptist. Like divine intervention. Okay. With no open vision, with no prophets at this 400 period, guess what becomes more valuable? At least what should become more valuable? Books. Yes? If you got a prophet you can go talk to, like Saul wanted to find a prophet somewhere and he can't find one, then that's more useful, right? If a prophet can come to you and tell you what to do next Tuesday, next Wednesday, it's like that's very useful. No prophet, what do you got to consult? What God inspired in Scripture. It's at this time, Ezra compiled these books, Malachi compiled, these guys put together the Old Testament Hebrew Bible, and it was closed after that because there's no prophets, right? It was closed until that prophet would come of whom there was a messenger, and that's, of course, John the Baptist and Jesus. It's during those years where the Apocrypha was written. It's during these 400 years where you get the history occurring that brings us to the situation of Jesus' ministry. You have in those 400 years even some prophecies fulfilled. Because there's no prophets doesn't mean the prophecies that they gave weren't coming true. Daniel, for example, who prophesied in his day of the captivity hundreds of years into the future, prophesied of events occurring in those 400 years and were fulfilled. Not all of them, some of them. Okay. Alexander the Great, for example, has a chapter in the Bible. Alexander the Great occurred in this 400-year period. Because when they came back from captivity, the Persians were the ruler of the world. The Bible ended. God stopped giving scripture. And then the Persians were overrun by the Greeks, Alexander the Great. Then the Greeks by the Romans. The Romans is where Jesus came. And Daniel, the prophet, prophesied of Alexander the Great's rise and the fall of his great empire. Yeah. Right? It's in Daniel. You can read it. And so there were things being fulfilled here, but there were no new prophets. So how could they have hope? By reading what God already inspired. To know what God was doing or what he said would be done. And that's how they would know whether or not God was there, you know, because he told them what was happening. But if they rejected the scriptures, of course, they'd have no idea and try to invent their own religion, which many of them did. They became Hellenized and followed the Greeks. Supposedly, some of them wrote a scripture in Greek, supposedly. And then you have people become more Egyptian or Samaritan. The Samaritan religion was invented over here. A lot of religious corruption happening, right? But there were those who kept to the words that God had inspired, and they wrote something. Sometimes the Maccabeans, for example. If you know the history of the Maccabeans, if you don't, read 1st, 2nd Maccabees, you'll learn about it there. That's why those books had been stick around Christian circles, so you can read about this long period of history in Israel's past before Christ, or what's happening. Well, Maccabees is a history of that. It's not inspired canon. In fact, Maccabees even says that in 1 Maccabees 9:27. It says there was no prophets in these days. Like the writer says, there was no prophets, and they're not writing as prophets. They said Ezra had a library. Nehemiah had a library of books that God wrote. And so they're waiting. They couldn't make judgments. They made a guy named Simon a priest because they couldn't make judgments because there wasn't a priest that had the power to make judgments from God. They called it the Urim and Thummim, right? There was not a priest that had that ability. So they made some guy priest that didn't have the ability because they had nothing else, right? But Maccabees describes this time period, right? Now, Hebrews 1:1 says, in time past, God spoke by the prophets. In Hebrews 1:2, it says, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his son. You have from the prophets that spoke and ended with Ezra, Nehemiah, Malachi, 400 years, there were no prophets, and then comes John the Baptist and Jesus. And Hebrews says, God spoke to us through his son. God wasn't speaking for hundreds of years, and then he starts speaking. Even from heaven, literally, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased, right? And so Jesus becomes the beginning of new inspiration of Scripture. Look at John 2, verse 22. Jesus says that he'll destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 40 and 6 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body, is what John writes. Verse 22, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Notice three things about this passage. John, of course, is writing this after the fact, right? Obviously. things happened after he died. John writes the gospel much after, and he's remembering these things. Jesus said the Spirit will bring you into remembrance. And so it's the Holy Ghost that gives them the inspiration here. But notice what it says about their belief. He says his disciples remembered that he had said this. The Holy Ghost provides that. And they believed the scripture. What scripture? It wasn't John. He was writing John. What scripture do they believe? Old Testament scripture. But notice what else it says. They believe the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So there's Old Testament scripture. Then there's the word Jesus said. And John is saying, they're on the same level, right? Old Testament, spoken by God, inspired by God. You thought that was superior to, you know, Jesus spoke as from God, as God, prophecy. And when he said it, we believed it. And why did they believe it? Because they didn't even know it when he said it the first time. He said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. They're going, I don't know what he's talking about. There's only 12 of us, you know. How are we going to build this thing? They learned to be quiet around Jesus quite a bit. But it says that they believed when? When did they believe? The very first part of the verse. When therefore he was risen from the dead. Now, is that a sign? Jesus said it was, remember? How do we know you're from God, they asked. Wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. But here's the sign. When you see me raised from the dead. Remember, 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, as the prophet Jonah said. His resurrection was a sign. A prophet spoke words, that prophet being Jesus. He died and rose from the dead, that being a sign that he was a prophet. They believed the sign, thus believed his prophecy, and thus said we believe the scripture and his words. That's Bible, right? What Jesus said, as John wrote, is part of the Bible, that we started back here. There was a big empty space where God wasn't writing, and now, guess what? He's writing more. Why? Because he spoke to us through his son, Hebrews 1, verse 2. You see how the canon is reopened, right? God doesn't speak from time to time, but it's always progressively added to. Then there's 400 years where he closes the book. Yeah. And then Jesus comes and he starts again. Amen. And they start writing scripture, adding to the scripture that God had given to the Hebrews. And yet when you understand what God is doing here, that he's, what's he doing in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? We've studied this many times in our lessons, right? Dispensationally, what is he doing? He's changing from Old Testament to New Testament Israel. He's identifying the little flock of Israel. And when God changes what he's doing, where are you going to find his intervention in scripture and speech? Among those people. So John is not a scribe. He's not John himself, though speaking by prophecy, right? He wasn't raised as part of the priest class, but he was Jesus' apostle. He had the Holy Ghost that Jesus poured out at Pentecost. He wrote this book. This book is canon, right? Because he identifies it in John 20. I'll write these things that you may believe. You might have a purpose. It's for God's word, right? John even says in his epistle later in 1 John that we are of God. He knows that he's writing by that authority. Okay. Let's go there, by the way. Look at Jude 17. You see, there's a way in which God inspired a scripture and a way in which he collected it that doesn't require human input apart from you seeing and believing what God was doing. Now, you didn't see the miracle. Like I said, you don't know Christ rose from the dead except you read it, right? So I know that's difficult. I mean, you didn't see him raised from the dead. John did, right? And others witnessed that as well. And that was the authority upon which they said, well, this is scripture. What he said was scripture. You got to believe what they said or not. So you being able to identify the Bible, whether it's just the 39 of the Old Testament, whether it includes New Testament, is based on whether or not you believe what they said, right? We say, well, if I believe, then I'd be a Christian already. Shouldn't I know if the Bible is God's word before I become a Christian? You won't. That's the whole point. It's faith. You have a book that everyone can read. It's here. It's not the words disappear if you don't believe. But when you read them, if you believe, your eyes get opened. Yeah. And you can see what the canon is because it's speaking the words of truth that come from Jesus about his death and resurrection. One of the ways in which people throughout history, the last 2,000 years, have recognized scripture or not is whether or not it comports to that. Again, men are recognizing it. They're not giving it the authority. They're saying, that epistle over there that claims to be from Barnabas or that thing over there, the Gospel of Thomas, that is not truth. How do you know? Because we know this is truth. And it doesn't align with it. The Book of Mormon, not truth. How do you know? Because we know this is truth, and I believe the gospel. Yeah. I cannot trust a Mormon to identify that. Why not? Because they don't know the gospel of the grace of God. I can't trust a Muslim to identify that. Why not? Not because they're Muslim, but because they don't believe the gospel, which is why they're Muslim. Right? If you knew the gospel of the grace of God, you'd open up the Quran and say, this ain't it.
Amen.
Right? You'd open the Book of Mormon and say, this is not it. Isn't that how you identify it? Are you a biblical scholar? Are you a scholar in canonization? No, you know the gospel. You know who Jesus is. You know what truth is. And you're going, that's not it right there. Well, how do you know? Because you heard the gospel first. By the foolishness of preaching, he saves those that believe. And you have spiritual eyes then to know God's word. Right? Jesus said the same thing. My sheep hear my voice. Right? Jude 17. Jude, Apostle Jude here. Go with the Holy Ghost, prophet of God, disciple of Jesus Christ, apostle of Jesus Christ. He says, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude, wait a minute. Shouldn't they remember the holy scriptures of the Hebrew Bible? Well, Peter and John both put those in as scripture, but Jude is here specifically saying the apostles, where's my marker? The apostles who are writing here, he says, remember what they wrote. This is New Testament, new revelation, new scripture, new inspiration. Remember what they wrote. Why? They're just guys, right? Just their opinions, just their commentary? Is this a reference to commentary? No, this is, he's saying this is scripture. Okay. Look at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4, verse 6. Now, 1 John is all about warning people during this time about false teachers and false prophets. 1 John 4, verse 6. We are of God. You better know some truth to be able to say that. Now, you might not have any compunction to say that about yourself. Well, I'm of God, too. Well, how do you know that? Well, God saved me by his grace. How do you know that? Scripture. Made me a member of the body of Christ. Well, how do you know that? Scripture. John says, we are of God. How did he know that? Look at 1 John 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard. He says, we are of God, right? That's what he said. We have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon, we have handled with our hands the word of life. John knew Jesus personally, physically, touched him, saw the miracle, saw him resurrected, filled with the Holy Ghost, spoke in tongues. John was there at Pentecost, right? He was a prophet, involved in the acts of prophet, of apostles. Paul will later say, the wonders, the signs of an apostle, were. I worked the signs of an apostle. What's that? The signs that apostles worked at Pentecost, like the signs, the miraculous abilities that identify you as a prophet speaking for God, Paul said, I did that too. Look at the signs. Well, I thought you were Pauline just now. I thought you said it didn't happen. Well, for Paul to be identified as someone writing scripture, that had to happen. Yeah. Isn't that confusing? Why did Paul in the body of Christ? Because he was writing scripture. Are you writing scripture? No? Then you don't have to do signs. Paul wrote scripture. If he didn't perform signs, I think he's Joseph Smith, who didn't perform a single wonder in his whole life. You see? And so, 1 John says, we're of God because we touched him, we handled him, we spoke, we were prophets, is what he's saying here. 1 John 4, verse 6, he says, we're of God. And he that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and spirit of error. Now, that's a famous verse people use in all sorts of apologetics ministries. But there's an element of truth to it. It's not written about this dispensation. We'll cover this maybe in a future verse by verse. But it is talking about you won't know truth from error unless you have enlightened eyes, spiritual eyes, to understand God's word. And that comes by faith. So that's true. All right. How do you know John's a prophet? Because what he says about Jesus is true. He's the Messiah, he's the Son of God. And he wrote these books here. 2 Peter 1. Peter, also at Pentecost, a prophet of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, writes in 2 Peter 1, verse 12. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. See that establishment? That's authority. That's grounded in. That's a rule. That's a canon. What's the present truth? Is the present truth the truth that God revealed 1,000 years earlier? No, this is the present truth from Peter. And he says, you're established in the present truth. Peter recognizes the authority, the ordaining of the scriptures that are being written, the message that's being communicated. He recognizes that already. And as proof of that, is what he says. I'll put in remembrance of these things. Verse 13, I think it meet as long as I am in this tabernacle that's in this body to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ had showed me. And he says, I got to remind you, folks, because I know you're established in this truth. I don't want you to forget because I'm about to die. Now, why would that matter? Because Peter was an authority. He wasn't the first pope, but he was an authority. He was a prophet, just like John, just like Paul. He spoke by authority of Jesus Christ as an apostle. And I'm going to die. So what authority are you going to have? That's a good question. If you live in apostolic succession, you think Peter just hands his authority down to someone else. Here, you got the wand now and the keys of the kingdom. That's not what happened. When I'm dead, there's going to be an issue for you. So you'll need to remember, okay? And this is what you remember. In verse 16, he says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. We didn't invent these things by our own wit when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Right? They had visions. They had revelations. We were prophets, is what he's saying here. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Do you know what he's talking about here? This is something that only three people had privy access to see. Well, include the other three, I guess there'd be six total. There's Jesus, Moses, and Elijah who were there. Jesus was transfigured. And who else was there? Who were the three disciples? Peter, James, and John. Right? Peter, James, and John. Now, James died in Acts 12. He was killed. But did you know Peter and John write almost half of the New Testament? And the basis of their authority, Peter is claiming, because we saw with our eyes. We went up to a mount. They call it the Mount of Transfiguration, right? Is what historically they call it. Went to the mount, and we're just taking a journey, a hike with Jesus. And suddenly, you go back and read the account in Matthew 17. Jesus, brighter than the sun. That's a miracle. And they're up there, and they want to commune. They're like, maybe we should make some tents or something here. Right? Moses and Elijah up here. Right? Now, he's saying here that this account, which is an amazing account, we, as Christians, we kind of just go through this as just another miracle of Jesus. It's really not. He multiplied the loaves, he walked on the water, and those are amazing miracles. But when he shows his glory, as it is with the Father, there's no other proof you need. This is the Son of God.
Yeah.
That's why when he appeared to Paul that way, Paul said, Lord, what will you have me do? There was no doubt, no question, right? There's no faith required there. He says, we saw it. Yeah. Now, everyone reading and hearing from Peter had to believe it. The other nine guys, you know, they come back and tell the story. They had to believe what they saw. But Peter says, we saw it. Who's the we? Peter, James, John. James is dead. Who's the we in 2 Peter? Peter and John. We saw it. He's giving authority to Peter and John's writings, too.
Yeah.
If you believe me, believe John, he saw the same thing. Ask him about it. Right? There's a reason why God used those guys to write the scripture that he did. Why he said, some of you will see the kingdom of heaven. Peter, James, and John walk up the mountain, and they saw the kingdom glory of God in Jesus Christ. And those guys wrote a lot of scripture. There's a reason for that. Okay? Something else to remember here is that Peter... And later in verse 19, he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well, you take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn, the day star arise in your hearts, until you believe for yourself. You need to trust the scripture. Verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is any private interpretation. He is here making a connection to what he saw and is writing, what Peter saw here in Transfiguration, to what the scriptures have back here. Now, who wrote the scriptures back here? Who was with Jesus? Moses and Elijah. The law and the prophets.
Yeah.
Okay, did these guys have any visions of God? We just read Isaiah 6 where Isaiah was in the throne room of God, seeing his glory. Moses, wasn't he on a mountain for like 40 days or something? Oh yeah, didn't he come down face shining like glory?
Yeah.
You see, these guys, Moses and Isaiah and Elijah, these guys saw, I know no man has seen the Father. They saw Jesus. They saw the glory of God. Right? And they wrote scripture. You see, it wasn't a casual thing where someone, I think I'll write a book today, and they're writing a book, and some later guy says, I think that's scripture. These guys had encounters.
Yeah.
You see? And Peter over here is saying, we had an encounter too. like that unto Moses. We went to a mountain too, and we saw Jesus transfigured. Like Moses didn't see the whole person. We saw Jesus, God manifest in the flesh with Moses and Elijah. How clear can that be? It's almost like the reverse account. In the Old Testament, Jesus is talking to Moses. Peter sees Moses talking to Jesus, going, things are coming together. But what Peter says is, look, we're like Moses back here. He's a fisherman, right? But he's writing scripture. And he's saying, you don't believe me, trust scripture, the prophets of the scripture, because they write about these things, what Peter's saying, right? And this is where we get the passage we've been studying for weeks. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's the Old Testament. Peter's saying, also me, right? If you trust them, you have to trust me, because I have the same encounter here, right? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Peter's included, you see? He makes that connection. In the churches back here, epistles that they wrote by the apostles that wrote the epistles were circulated among the churches. In Colossians 4, Paul tells the Colossians to read that epistle and pass this epistle around. Even though they may have been written privately, say to Timothy or Titus or to certain churches, they were to pass the letters around because they knew their usefulness to all of the churches, right? And 1 Thessalonians 5 is the same instruction. Read this epistle in all the churches. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14, Paul tells the Thessalonians the same thing. In all of his epistles, he writes. Well, if he talks about all of his epistles, then they must have a collection of them, a growing collection of them. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Right, so, was that just for Thessalonians? They passed that thing around. Other churches are learning the lesson as well. The early church could acknowledge which writings were prophecy. How could they do that? They knew who the apostles were. Yeah. If they didn't, prophets would identify that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:37, as we communicated last week, if any of you be spiritual or a prophet, let him acknowledge the words that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah. So you had apostles affirming apostles, and you had prophets affirming what they wrote. That's how the New Testament was identified in the canon. It was already being used. There were corruptors and false apostles in the first century. Paul says, we're not of as many which corrupt the word of God. Well, how do they know who corrupts the word of God? Paul would write things to correct the errors, and thus if someone wrote something that was an error, that's not of God. You'd have prophets in the body of Christ or other apostles who would say, well, that's not right. 2 Peter 3, we've covered before, Peter says, Paul in all his epistles writes of these things. So Peter says, Paul writes in his epistles, all of his epistles, what he says, about this thing that I'm telling you. Now, I'm giving a fish and a bone to people who really want to attack mid-Acts right there. There you go. Right? There's an answer for it. He's talking about God's long-suffering and why the kingdom's not coming, which is why Paul writes in all of his epistles, the kingdom's not coming here. This is the dispensation of the grace of God. But Peter's using that to acknowledge in all of his epistles. Well, how would Peter know what Paul wrote in all of his epistles? I thought those people were separated. Rightly divide, Peter. Don't read Paul's stuff. It wasn't they didn't read it. It's that Peter knew it wasn't talking about his destiny. Right? That's why he says some things are hard to understand. He was promised a throne in the kingdom on the earth. And Paul is saying, today, we have a position in heavenly places. He's going, I don't know. Christ, I saw Christ transfigured, and that Jesus told me I got a throne on the earth. And Paul's going, yep. Well, now you got Peter confused, you know. But Peter does know, as Galatians 2 testifies, that Jesus appeared to Paul and gave him the same authority he gave him, right? And so you have Peter, John, Paul, and I put Timothy there in parentheses, but probably Timothy as well, was involved quite a bit in the collecting of the books of the New Testament. I don't have time to go into it now, but you can probably dig a little bit with Timothy and find that out. You see Timothy mentioned in the book of Hebrews at the very end. Like he's following people around, like of the remnant or Paul. Why is he doing that? In 2 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy, bring the books and the parchments. Why are books important, Paul? Can't you just tell people what they need to know? Right? He's collecting books to put in the book so that when he dies, as Peter dies, people know what to think. Amen. That's called the canon. That's called a Bible, a finished book. They're involved in collecting it. Okay? Gathering those things together. Now, I say that, and you say, okay, they collected the books, but how do we know the book is done? Is the Christian canon closed? Is like God closed the Hebrew Old Testament, then Christ came, so now or identifying apostles and prophets by their belief in Jesus Christ. I get that. And so now we got these books and they're ordained in the churches of Christ. But what about after they wrote their epistles? The apostles are dead. Are there other prophets and apostles going to pop up? Do we have more books? Maybe God in the future wants to, because he's God. He can do whatever he wants. You ever heard stuff like that? Well, you can't say he can't because God can do whatever he wants. I know he's God and I'm not. I don't tell him what to do. But when God says something like, I cannot lie, I'm pretty sure God will not ever lie.
Amen.
You can't tell God what to do. Yeah, if God says what he's doing, then you know.
Yeah.
Well, you don't know. Maybe God's going to part the waters today. God's not doing that. And I know that because the scripture says he's not doing it.
Amen.
Right? Maybe he'll multiply the loaves and the fishes. I don't see why he would do that. He's not, it's not what he's doing. It's a contrary to what he's revealed as his will. Is the Christian canon closed? Well, it kind of depends your opinion on this. It depends on what you think happened to Israel. Because the Bible begins and ends with Israel. We mentioned that before. It began with Israel, and it ends with the fall of Israel and 12 apostles of Israel and Paul performing the miracles to show, hey, look, God's doing something else. It ends with Israel.
Yeah.
It's been that way for 2,000 years. If you think that you are Israel, doctrinally, spiritually speaking, then you see how that can leave it open?
Yeah.
If God gave the scripture through Israel, the oracles of God committed to them, and you're leaving open the fact that, well, hey, we're Israel, so God can speak and give new scripture through us. What if you're not Israel? Then there's no more books. You see the power of that? If you don't rightly divide, there's a big consequence regarding this doctrine.
Yeah.
If you think you're Israel, the 12 apostles, or your predecessors doctrinally, then maybe you can write another one. Maybe God can just appoint another holy man. But if God said Israel's fallen, and they're blind. And if Israel's blind, what do we know from their past? Israel's blind, no more scriptures. Yeah, they're blind, but we're not. But you're supposed to believe what was written, not see. And if God's writing more scriptures, he's going to give signs to accompany those scriptures so you can identify what they are, which means God's not having you walk by faith, not by sight. You see? You weren't made to write scriptures and the new creature. Israel was. You see? This book has Israel all over it. You knew that because you opened it up and you got bored with it. You're going, this is all Israel. Yeah. It describes them, but it also, in so doing, describes how God works and what he's doing today. But what you think happened to Israel or your dispensational understanding can affect what you think, but the question is the canon closed. I've read people who are claim to be dispensationalists, and they claim to be people who don't think that prophets are happening today. They're not charismatics, Pentecostals. And they still have to leave the door open a little bit. So even though I don't think it's happening, it could still, because their theology requires it. If you think that you're spiritual Israel, the theology requires then that it may be. But if Israel's fallen and God's done with them today, then he's done with the book. And moreover, if you know what God will do to fulfill his promise to Israel, you'll know he doesn't need more books to do that.
Amen.
Right? Because we now know, even with the 12 apostles of Israel, how they have doctrine explaining to the very end how God will fulfill everything that he's ever said he will fulfill. Before the New Testament, you had Daniel prophecies unfulfilled, Isaiah prophecies unfulfilled. And then Jesus came. What did he come to say? Not to destroy the law, but to fulfill. And then Paul says, it's given to me to fulfill the word. Because I'm going to tell you the mystery of the will of God this whole time, that in the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and earth. That's pretty all-encompassing, folks. Like, what's the next book after that? That's the end of the story. It's like, that's it. You read this book, you know everything God has done, is doing, and will do. And that's what you call all scripture. And it's not like part scripture until later, right? But if your belief is that you're Israel, then that may affect that. Secondly, what you think about the apostles and prophets, like what happened to them, is God still giving apostles and prophets, also affects this, right? I just went on some proof to show you how the apostles and prophets of the New Testament, the body of Christ, wrote and identified the New Testament Bible, the Christian Bible, right? But if you think God's still giving apostles and prophets, what's that mean? Then maybe we haven't seen one, but maybe it can happen. Maybe you're the next one, you know. You have to leave that open. Again, your doctrine requires it. But if you read Paul and you realize that the foundation that Paul laid, which was Jesus Christ, was upon the apostles and prophets, and the foundation is laid and it's done, you don't need some other foundation layer. Okay? And if Scripture's not laying foundation, it's not canon. You understand? Well, it doesn't have to be foundation laying. then what is the definition of canon to you? It's like it's the authoritative rule of your faith and belief. That is foundational to who what you believe. It's not opinion. It's not commentary. Right. Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. We don't have time today to get into the exposition of these passages here that we've done so before in our verse by verse, but this passage is smack dab in the middle of the situation. Why does it matter if the sign gifts continue? Well, this is one reason. It undermines, though people don't see the connection, it undermines the authority of Scripture because they leave the canon open, which is to say what has been written can be corrected or changed by what will be written or what will be revealed by God. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. He gave some apostles and prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. In Ephesians 4:11, God is no longer doing today. That's the conclusion. Now, you say, well, how do you know that? You can't just assert it. I said, I don't have time to go through it. Go back to our Ephesians verse by verse. We spent 3 weeks on this passage, right? We had many of the lessons dealing with the cessation or the stopping of these gifts here. But you can see it in the context. In verse 13, the next word is till. You see that? He gave apostles and prophets. What's their function? To lay a foundation, to write Scripture, to identify Scripture, to canonize the Bible? Till what? We all come in the unity of the faith. Faith based on what? The apostles and prophets' Scripture that they wrote, right? Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And this is what requires the finishing of this book. It's people say, well, the finishing, the reason why the prophets stopped and the tongues stopped is because the Bible was written. Well, kind of an oversimplification. Really, the reason why they stopped was verse 13. It's because the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that happened. Now, again, I say that happened in verse 13, and it's very hard to find a commentator that will agree with me on that. I'm not trying to make myself special. I'm just saying that the majority opinion is that God is still giving at least pastors and teachers and evangelists, if not prophets and apostles today. And that till in verse 13 speaks about heavenly glory. And so none of us are perfect in the unity of the faith. Look at the church. It's all divided. And that's the common understanding. But if that be true, then we have no established, finished canon that we can all rely upon to become perfect man of God. But 2 Timothy 3:17 says, all Scripture is given that the man of God may be perfect, which means that what it contained is sufficient. We'll deal with that on Tuesday. My point today is, if you think God is continuing his apostolic and prophetic work through people, then we don't know if it's closed. But if you understand the importance of the revelation of the mystery, the new creature, the perfect man that fulfills the word of God, the will of God, then you see there's nothing else that he needs to say. They go together, okay? 1 Corinthians 13, verse 9 through 10, Paul says, the famous passage about prophecies will cease and tongues will cease and things like that. And when do they cease? Everybody agrees on what it is that describes their ceasing. They just disagree on when it happens. Verse 9 says, we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. So it's very clear what that is. That they argue about what the perfect is and when it is. But there's a partial understanding and knowledge, a prophecy, and a perfect understanding and knowledge. Everyone agrees on that. The disagreement is, when do we have it? They look at themselves and say, well, I don't have it. You don't have it. We don't have it. So I guess what? Prophets and apostles will still happen today? Like, that's the conclusion. It has to be. But if what Paul's talking about is not necessarily the Scripture, though itself is perfect, but talking about the understanding and knowledge that comes to make you the perfect man, which of course is found in Scripture, in the revelation of the mystery of Scripture. And you realize what Paul is talking about there is when he writes, the Scripture without Paul is incomplete. If all he had was Peter, John, and James, and Hebrews, and Revelation, it'd be incomplete. When the revelation of the mystery was given to Paul, it was given to him to fulfill the Word of God. He writes his epistles, fulfills the Word of God, it's done. Paul writes, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God to make the man of God perfect. Peter didn't write that. Paul did. Because it's what he was given to reveal from God that fulfills the table of contents, fulfills the purpose, that gives the conclusion to the story, right? It's the Pauline revelation, all right? So this is where we're going to end today's lesson. Is did God finish the book? Yes. How do we know? Because we know what God is doing, and God's finished his revelation. He's revealed his whole purpose. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 says, the manifold wisdom of God, according to his eternal purpose, is now made known by the church.
Yeah.
What else is there for him to write down?
Amen.
To reveal. You have it all, which is what Paul says. So there's nothing more for God to write. The work is done. It is finished. Which is why Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, I have fought the good fight of faith.
Yeah.
Right? I finished my course. There's more meaning to that when you think of it in the context of this. It's not just Paul saying, I'm done with my ministry. Good luck on yours. Paul's saying, it was given to me to fulfill the word of God,
yeah,
and I finished my course.
Yeah.
Last words, period. God's word's finished. Right? It's the last epistle he writes, 2 Timothy 4.
Yeah.
He's done. It also gives another spin, just for you to think about, when Paul tells Timothy, keep that which was committed to thy trust. Remember the prophets laid hands on you, he tells Timothy? Right, dividers get old. Angels on that prophecy to Timothy. What if that prophecy had something to do with identifying the book?
Yeah.
Paul says, here's an epistle. Put it on the top of the pile, close the book. Keep that which is committed to thy trust. Right?
Yeah.
The same thing I tell you, keep the Bible. Trust God's word.
Amen.
Right. God finished his book. He finished his work to save us, and we know that according to Revelation the Mystery.
Amen.
All right, we'll pick it up on Tuesday. Any questions, any comments? Okay.